Well, let us turn to God's word this morning, as mentioned in the children's message, to Matthew chapter 1. You will find the reading on page 1025 of a pew Bible near you. And for the sake of time, we won't read all these verses. We'll be coming to the genealogy of Christ as we come to the message this morning. We'll choose out certain verses and then look at this genealogy. It's the first of two genealogies found in the New Testament pertaining to Christ. And we will look this morning at this one under the title, God's Grace in Christ's Genealogies. Matthew 1 and verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So the family tree. And then you will notice from verse 17 how the genealogy breaks down into three sections of 14 generations each. Verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And that section runs down to verse 6. And the second half, verse 6, the second section. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and so forth, down to the end of verse 11. Then the third section, verse 12. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. That runs down to the end of the genealogy, verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And if you want a justification for that breakdown of the genealogy, verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. The Lord bless this reading of his word. Typically, we find these genealogies somewhat boring. I know how much you love as a congregation to read Hebrew names. I know by experience not to ask you to read them in public. And sometimes when I read them myself in public, trying to keep up with them and remember where the stress is found in the Hebrew word, I find myself chuckling and you chuckle with me. Because it's not easy. And yet we are living in a day in which people are growing more interested in their family histories, and part of that is because we are able to learn more about them. And we can go to the world's largest website dealing with family histories, Ancestry.com, and if you pay the right fee and know the right information, then they can go through their search engines and they can find out things about your family history that you didn't know. I remember growing up in Wales, and my father picked up from his father that our first ancestor, although even that language seems odd, was the court jester of William the Conqueror, who came to Britain in 1066. And coming to Britain from what we now call France, the word trumper, coming from trumpery, which apparently means trash. Well, you knew that in any case. But then I went and studied in Germany, and it's the only country I've gone to where when I gave my name at the bank or in the university, they never stopped to ask me how to spell my name. I've always had to answer that question in Britain, in America, but never in Germany. And so the little bit of tampering around with Ancestry.com, I found that there's a lot of trumpers come from Germany. And so I'm wondering if there's any truth at all to the pieces of the family tree I was given from my father's line. And so let's use this interest in our ancestries to think about what we can learn from the ancestry of the Lord Jesus, that this is massively exciting what we find here in Matthew chapter 1. The genealogy will be relevant to all in Christ because the genealogy encourages our joy. It tells us of the sort of Savior who has saved us. And if we are presently outside the Lord Jesus Christ, then the genealogy offers us great hope. For it's a reminder that Christ did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He didn't come simply to call people who are like him to salvation. But he came for all without distinction, meaning from every people group of the earth. And in fact, he will not return until every people group is reached. And so we look at the richness of this theme this morning, and we consider the genealogy in three ways. First of all, the genealogy, as it speaks to us of God's grace in history. In other words, the big picture. And as we look at the genealogy then, we find that we have a very fine summary of Israel's history. And notice how the genealogy is bracketed by verse 1, which we read, and verse 17, which we read. The book of the genealogy or family tree of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Three phases, which are then unpacked for us in verse 17. 14 generations apiece in the three phases. And so we learn from these three phases three big truths. The first big truth is this, that God's grace is voluntary. Notice how the genealogy begins with the father of the nation, Abraham, in verse 2 through verse 6. You remember how Adam and Eve fell. They fell into sin. They were put out of the Garden of Eden. And God met, first of all, with the human race through Noah. And he brought Noah and his family through the flood. And as God voluntarily stepped in grace into a situation in which strict justice would have been entirely appropriate, we find that God narrowed down his focus to Abraham and to his family so that through this one family, he could display his grace to the entire race. And so, as we've seen on Sunday nights of late, God called Abraham out of idolatry, and he truly blessed Abraham with a sight of the gospel, so much so that Jesus says that Abraham saw my day and was glad. He not only showed him the gospel, he showed him that this gospel is appropriated. We come into possession of it through faith. And as Abraham believed the Lord, it was accounted to him for righteousness. One of the things that Abraham believed the Lord about was that he would, despite being barren and Sarah for all these decades of their life, that a promised child would come. And so when we come then to verse 2, the beginning of the genealogy, we are reminded that God has kept his word. As he promised to Abraham that his seed would be as the sand of the seashore and as the stars of heaven, and we see that to be the case. The heart of that promise, as Paul writes to the letter to the Galatians, there would be one seed, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes through Abraham as the father of God's people. And then, as the verse goes on to say, the father of Isaac, and so forth, Isaac being the promised child. And so we're taught that God's grace is voluntary. He need not at all have entered in grace into the human race after the fall, but he could have left us where we were. But he's kept his word, and he has taught his people that we may trust in the Lord. Says Paul in Galatians 3:14, in Christ, the blessing of Abraham has come, not simply to the Jews who followed, but to Gentiles as well. And so I want to say to us this morning that this is worth celebrating, that the God who need not have intervened to save anyone has done just that. The second thing we learn from this big picture is that God's grace is generous from verse 6 and onwards. Although God's people received grace, they struggled to show gratitude for it. And so God, having redeemed them, having set them apart so that they would be different from the surrounding people groups, they in turn bucked the thought that they should be different. And so they said, give us a king like all the other nations. And so first Saul came and ruled over the people. But that didn't go too well. And then David came and ruled. And to him was given a promise that a kingdom would come that would be eternal. And so he's recorded here as a significant king. Verse 6, Jesse, the father of David, the king. And although he was not permitted to build the temple, to him, on the occasion of his desire to do so, was given this promise, David, you will die and go to your fathers, but in 2 Samuel 7, I'm going to establish a figure on your throne whose reign will be eternal. And we now know his reign will also be global. And yet David in himself was flawed. David, verse 6 goes on to tell us, was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Tragic story of 2 Samuel 11. Instead of going to battle with his men, David saw Bathsheba. He committed adultery. And he aggravated that sin by ensuring that Uriah was killed in the heat of battle. And so you have, on the one hand, David the king par excellence, and yet on the other hand, a flawed individual who could not save his people. And so God, who could have abandoned his purposes right there, he nevertheless ruled and overruled the sins of his people to accomplish his divine purposes, to bring forth a king who would rule over his people, to protect them from themselves, the world, the sin, and the devil. And then thirdly of the big picture, we see that God's grace is long-suffering from verse 12 and onwards. Although God remained faithful to his word, faithful to his promises, his people didn't remain faithful. And so what did they do? They mocked the messengers of God. They turned away from worshiping the Lord their God as the only God, and they set up their own idols. And although God was faithful to his covenant, because God is always faithful, he nevertheless sent out his people into Babylon in the 6th century. And they were chastened and refined. And at that point, the royal court lost its power. And it is precisely because God is gracious that he chastens his people instead of rejecting them. And he does so in order not to destroy them, but in order that they might become the bright, shining witnesses to the gospel of grace which we were called to be. To ensure, then, that we are not condemned with the world. So in these three ways, then, we see God's grace in history. We see that God's grace is voluntary. We see that God's grace is generous. It's not conditioned upon our sinfulness. And God's grace is long-suffering. Although he may chasten his people, he does not reject them. He does not forsake them. But then secondly, we see from this genealogy, God's grace in lives. Turning from the big picture of history to the localized picture of individual lives, we learn that God's grace is amazing because it is merciful, because it is inclusive, because it is what we call egalitarian. It is equal. Let's go through those three things from some of the people mentioned in the genealogy. First of all, we notice that God's grace in individual lives is merciful. God's grace, for instance, overcomes the moral impurities of the line of Christ. And so we find in verse 3, a lady mentioned called Tamar. And Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. You may think, well, what's that about Tamar? Well, your mind goes back to Genesis 38. And there was Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, who was meant to give one of his sons to Tamar after her first husband died without leaving an heir, but he didn't give Shelah to Tamar. And so Tamar trapped Judah, playing the part of a prostitute, and Judah was taken in. Tamar conceives a child, not just one child, but two children. And Judah's sin is found out. And initially, he accuses Tamar of this great immorality, and then it's found out that he is the father. He's conceived twins with his daughter-in-law. It's a sordid affair. And so we are learning that God is merciful in his grace, sending his son into a line that has a moral scandal in it. And then we also see Bathsheba. We've mentioned that already. Verse 6. Christ descending from an illegitimate son of Judah, 2 Samuel 11. And so Matthew is seeking to underline that our salvation comes not through the accumulation of righteousness in a family line. That if we all try a bit harder, then as the generations pass by, we may get to that point where one of us, several of us, may make it into heaven by our own steam, standing upon the shoulders of the family that's gone before. Well, Matthew is trying to tell us that's not going to happen. If any of us make it into heaven, it is because God is merciful, God is gracious, and you see that in the conduct not only of Tamar and Judah, but also in the life of David, the flawed king, and his wife Bathsheba. And then, secondly, of God's grace in individual lives, we see that God's grace is inclusive. And here we're looking at verse 5 and the mention of Rahab on the one hand and Ruth on the other. Well, Matthew is writing to his fellow Jews, demonstrating that Jesus was the seed, the promised seed to Abraham, and the royal king promised to David. Right from the outset, God anticipates that this grace is going to go out to people who are different than ourselves. And so included in the genealogy is Rahab on the one hand, Ruth on the other. Those who came from outside the community of Israel. Remember how Rahab, the prostitute, was the one who hid the spies in Joshua chapter 2. As God's people come through the wilderness and come to the promised land, and the repute of God's people has put fear in the hearts of the inhabitants of Jericho. And yet Rahab is used of God to hide the spies, to aid them as they come into the promised land. And then there's Ruth. You remember how Ruth marries one of the sons of Naomi. She's gone out from Bethlehem of Judea into the land of Moab. And then Naomi, after that 10 years of chastening, wants to return without her husband and her two sons to the promised land. And Ruth says to her, "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." And so what are we learning here? We are learning here that grace is not only merciful in the sense that it can meet those who have lived morally impure lives. I want to say to anybody listening to me this morning, if you find yourself in the pit of moral impurity, this is a great hope. But not only do we learn that from Tamar, we also learn that God's grace is inclusive. God has no time whatsoever for racial arrogance. Here we find Rahab and Ruth included in the line. How instructive is this? That God's grace is, says the Dutch commentator Herman Ridderbos, a rejection of racial arrogance. Racial arrogance is plentiful in our society, and it is entirely rejected by the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And so we are being taught in this genealogy that a true appreciation of grace leads us to be inclusive, not exclusive. Because here in this genealogy are included Rahab and Ruth, very instructive. And I want to say to us, as we grow as a church that's becoming more cosmopolitan than we've ever been in the history of this church, people of different nationalities, different backgrounds, some of us who grew up speaking English and some of us who had to learn English the hard way, some of us who have skin as white as a milk bottle, and some of us who are darker skinned, what is going to weld a congregation of God's people together? It is this. It is the inclusive grace of God. And we will only be welded together as a people of God if we understand grace. If we have received it ourselves, and if we are working it out in our relationships, so that what matters to us when we look at each other in the wonderful diversity which will meet us in heaven for sure, as we look through these eyes at one another, we celebrate God's grace and we remember that Jesus Christ came into a family line with a Rahab and a Ruth. It's a wonderful truth. And it is the entire basis of celebrating the racial diversity of a congregation of God's people. And it is a massive, massive comment upon the church in America that we deem it necessary to set up a church of this nationality, a church of that nationality, a church of this nationality. And we miss the entirety of New Testament teaching, where after all the centuries of animosity between Jews and Gentiles, they wrestled with this issue. And they came to live together in the Church of Jesus Christ and to demonstrate to society that this grace accomplishes what nothing else can accomplish. The ability to be welded into one body of which Christ is the head, celebrating together the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to say to you this morning, if you don't look like me, a white Northern European who speaks in a funny way, I praise God because you to me and to others in our congregation represent the heaven to which we are going. Those gathered from every tongue, every tribe, every kindred, every nation. And the sooner in America we get to grips as the Church of Jesus Christ with the extravagant, inclusive love and grace of God, the better we will be able to start reflecting heaven, the better we will be able to witness to a society, and we'll be able to say, come into the church. Society may be deeply divided according to whether you are white, according to whether you are black, according to whether you are yellow or brown, but here in the church, through the grace of God in Christ, we are beginning to practice, with all our faults and failings, we are beginning to practice what grace means. God's grace is inclusive. And then thirdly, quickly, verse 16, God's grace is egalitarian. There are five women mentioned in this genealogy. Bathsheba's mentioned indirectly, not by name. But the last one we come to is, of course, Mary. And in a typical Jewish genealogy, the women wouldn't be mentioned, but here they are. Remember Mary's Magnificat in Luke 1, and how she is astonished by the grace of God. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." She's saying, think of it. Not only am I from the poor classes, I'm a woman. And yet my Lord has come to me. And these five women are in this genealogy to tell us That there is no cutting above one another in the Church of Jesus Christ. That there is an egalitarianism across the Church of Jesus Christ. Because every last one of us is utterly, utterly, equally dependent upon the grace of God. We deny the gospel if we hint or whisper behind the scenes that things might be other than that. They're not. And so thirdly, we come to God's grace in Christ, verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Here's the apex of Matthew's genealogy or family tree, that God's grace has come through Christ, who fulfilled the privilege of his family line on the one hand and entered into its deep humiliation on the other. And so we find, again, three things briefly of God's grace in Christ. First of all, it is ingenious. Up until verse 16, we keep reading this refrain, the Father of, the Father of, the Father of. And now as we come to verse 16, it's very different. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the father of Jesus? No. The husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Clear recognition by Matthew that Jesus had a legal father, but not a biological father. Joseph was his legal father, but not his biological father. He was born of Mary and is the Christ. Nevertheless, Joseph is included because he is the representation of the house of David. The implanting of Jesus into the line of David was then an act, not of Joseph, but of God. So Jesus thus possessed not man's fallen nature, but the unfallen nature of Adam. And this is how he could possess such a family line and yet be without sin. And so there's the ingenious power, creative activity of God in the birth of the Lord Jesus. But there's also the necessity of God. You see, God cannot deny his own character by simply forgiving us. He has to forgive us in such a way as he still remains just. So as the Apostle Paul puts it in a wonderful way, that God remains just and yet the justifier of all those who are in Christ Jesus. And so on the one hand, Christ comes and he lives the perfect life that Abraham, as we've seen very clearly on Sunday nights, could never, never live. And he comes to be the temple that David, for all his desire, could not build. And so as he embarks upon his public ministry, what does he say? He says, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." And so what are we being taught then? We're being taught that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have one who has procured the perfect righteousness which Abraham could never have procured for us. And we have also the temple who has died for us, the temple that David yearned to build but could not build. And Solomon, when he built it, couldn't match the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the genealogy tells us then that our salvation requires the Christ whose perfect life and atoning death alone can save his people. God was under no compulsion to provide such a savior, and yet he did. The third thing we learn about God's grace in Christ, not only is it ingenious and necessary if God is going to save his people, but it's also self-sacrificing. You see, there's a reason why the genealogy goes on right into the heart of the story and the great predicament that Mary and Joseph have. They're betrothed to be married, and suddenly Mary's pregnant, and what's Joseph, a godly man, going to do about it? Well, on one hand, he has the right to put her away. But because he's also merciful and kind, he understands the grace of God, he wants to put her away privately. And just as he's coming to that decision, the angel comes, speaks to him. That wonderful proclamation. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." In other words, this grace which comes to us through Christ results in the cross, whereby the God-man, given a human body, given a human nature, dies upon the cross in our place. The full weight of God's justice falls upon him, so that the like of Tamar, Bathsheba, all these male figures in the genealogy, Tim Trumper, can know a full and a free salvation. And so I ask us as we close then, since we have no royal or racial tie to this genealogy, unless we happen to be Jewish, and are not the offspring of David, nor of the royal line, the offspring of Abraham, nor of the royal line of David, how are we going to enter into this story of grace? Well, we are told that neither our sins nor our standing as Gentiles precludes us from God's grace. There's a freedom, you see, in God's grace to embrace us. And so two questions to conclude. And the first is this: have you experienced this grace? It's rich. It is free to you. Yes, it cost the Lord Jesus his life, but it is rich enough to include you. And it is free enough that you need not and you cannot pay for it. And it would be an affront to God for you to try. And I want to say to you, as we come to yet another Christmas season, it is on offer to you. And how does Jesus' public ministry begin? The very words Matthew records: repent. In other words, turn from your sins to God, for the kingdom is drawn near. Trust upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And if we profess then to have received this grace, the question comes: are we living out of this grace? Am I prepared to give the same grace to others as I claim for myself? Am I prepared to look at the most sordid lives in the circumference of my experience and say, God can do for that person what he's done for me? Because in the eyes of God, my pride, my self-righteousness, and all the other respectable sins are as odious to God as any sins in the life of that individual. And if I understand the grace of God, I won't be saying, my circle is just for me, for people who look like me, for people who act like me, for people who have the same history as a tribal grouping. You see what grace does? Grace blows the boundaries of exclusiveness, and grace comes with the same generosity of God and says, this is the grace of God, that I am not a Jew, I am a Gentile. I wasn't in this line of Abraham and David, and yet God, by the inclusiveness of his grace, included me, a Welshman. That's amazing. How can I then say, God's grace is just for Welsh people, you see? Because Welsh is the language of heaven. It's a pity if you're not Welsh. No, this genealogy says, we are heading towards a heaven wherein there will be those of every nation, every tongue, every tribe, bowing down before the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Son of David. Worthy is the offspring of Abraham. And my biggest predicament is this. The biggest conundrum that fills my mind is this. Not that that people group is included, or this people group is included, but that I am included. That is what heaven is going to be like. And so I am encouraging us as a church family to exercise a holy, and it is a holy, intolerance. for anything that whiffs of self-righteous snobbery or of racial arrogance. It contradicts the gracious gospel of our God and is an insult to the glory of God in his saving of sinners. I read an article this week about membership of the Christian church and how members can serve in the Christian church. And one of the points that it makes is very relevant as we close this morning. The role members have in preaching the gospel to one another. So that when you come across something which is contrary to the gospel of God's grace, you see, hold on, brother, hold on, sister. That's not what we learn in the Word. This is what we learn. God's grace in history. God's grace in individual lives. God's grace in Christ. And most amazing of all, God's grace in my life. And what I have received, I yearn to see others receive. Will you not yearn in that way? And I am persuaded that as God grows us in understanding the gospel, we will be able to see this church and other churches become more and more like the heaven to which we are headed. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Some of it is challenging, but we take the challenge as well as the encouragement and thank you that you are the God of all grace. Father, we pray for any who have yet to taste that grace, that this would be the day they do so. And pray, Father, for those of us who have tasted this grace, that we would extend it to others in being gracious. Thank you for this genealogy. We bring our praise to you in Jesus' great name. Amen.